Genesis. Do you know? Can you get it to him?
Yeah.
You want the book? No, it's, you can get it in the bookstore. It's in the bookstore. It's it gives you a lot of things from church fathers, and it's not it's kind of interesting. It's not, you're not going to be overwhelmed with spiritual blessing from it, I don't think. But at the time, I want to read through it. Pretty good. Okay, 1925. Come to 1925. After World War I, many left the Watchtower movement, having realized they had been deceived. However, there were still those who believed that the Watchtower was God's representative, and that they had just simply made a miscalculation of a few years. And they didn't have to wait long for another date, because Judge Rutherford offered the new date in his book, Millions Now Living Will Never Die, published in 1920. Millions Now Living Will Never Die. And so this is what he had to say. As we have heretofore stated, the great Jubilee cycle is due to begin in 1925. At that time, the earthly phase of the kingdom shall be recognized. The Apostle Paul in the 11th chapter of Hebrews names a long list of faithful men who died before the crucifixion of the Lord and before the beginning of the selection of the church. These could never be a part of the heavenly class. They had no heavenly hopes. But God has in store something good for them. They are to be resurrected as perfect men and constitute the princes or rulers in the earth according to his promise. Therefore, we may confidently expect that 1925 will mark the return of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the faithful prophets of old, particularly those named by the apostle in Hebrews chapter 11, to the condition of human perfection. And so they're going to come back to earth, 1925. And also stated, the old order of things, the old world is ending and is therefore passing away. 1925 shall mark the resurrection of the faithful worthies. And that's talking about these ones. They're the worthy ones. They're worthy of this. We are standing at the very portals of that blessed time. And that's also from Rutherford in Millions Now Living Will Never Die, page 97, also page 105. And under the subtitle Positive Promise, Rutherford wrote on page 97 of the same book, based upon the argument, says, well, he goes on and says, it is reasonable to conclude that millions of people now on Earth will still be on Earth in 1925, then based upon the promises set forth in the divine word, we must reach the positive and indisputable conclusion that millions now living will never die. Because somehow in 1925, that's going to mark the resurrection of these faithful ones, and then from that, evidently, there was the idea that we'd move right into the new Earth, the renovated Earth. And so that was also in Millions Now Living Will Never Die, page 97. So we're supposed to expect Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then one other quote here. They did quite a bit of this in figuring these dates with these numbers. And so it says, as he began his sojourn, this is talking about Abraham, in the land in the year 2045 BC, it follows that the 3,960 years begin to count from 2035 BC. 2035 plus 1925 equals 3,960. Accordingly, Abraham should enter upon the actual possession of his promised inheritance in the year 1925. Sounds good, but I mean, any really honest, to be very honest, and not to be demeaning or belittling, people should know that that's pure assumption, and probably better described as pure baloney, because there's nothing to base it on. I mean, what are they basing it on? Where does he get 2045, and then where's the idea of 2035, and why is it 3,960? What is the basis? And remember, Russell said that what we're basing it on are scripturally sound arguments. That was the essence of his statement. There's nothing scriptural to it. There's no information to it. Yeah?
Well, I heard a guy on the radio, by using baseball scores, he came up with Bible prophecy.
Well, that's good. That's really... it's really enlightening. Well, we really don't have any idea what will come up next on the radio. The radio is quite a source of revelation, isn't it? That's pretty interesting. Baseball scores, huh? That's pretty good. Was that Major League, Pacific Coast League, high school, junior high, or all professional baseball? Right? Yes. Well, okay, I'll probably look into that. Okay. Another quote. The chief thing to be restored is the human race to life. And since other scriptures definitely fix the fact that there will be a resurrection of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and other faithful ones of old, and that these will have the first favor, we may expect 1925 to witness the return of these faithful men of Israel from the condition of death, being resurrected and fully restored to perfect humanity and made the visible legal representatives of the new order of things on earth right here in Jerusalem. Another quote from the Watchtower in 1922, the date 1925 is even more distinctly indicated by the scriptures because it is fixed by the law God gave to Israel. Viewing the present situation in Europe, one wonders how it will be possible to hold back the explosion much longer, and that even before 1925, the great crisis will be reached and probably passed. The present conditions are strengthening to the faith of the Christian. His heart groans with the others of the groaning creation, anxious to see the Prince of Peace bring order out of the chaos and blessings to the people. So that was part of this whole thing pointing to 1925. So 1925 arrives, and here is the January 1st issue of the Watchtower, and on page 3, it reads, the year 1925 is here. With great expectations, Christians have looked forward to this year. Many have confidently expected that all members of the body of Christ will be changed to heavenly glory during the year. This may be accomplished. May? That's terrible. Here they were, they had their sights set on 1925. Now it's may be accomplished? This is disappointing. I'm ready to throw away my subscription to the Watchtower. It may not be. In his own due time, God will accomplish his purposes concerning his own people. Christians should not be so deeply concerned about what may transpire during this year that they would fail to joyfully do what the Lord would have them to do. So the Watchtower had been telling its readers that they could confidently expect Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to return. But now it could. Now it's only a possibility. They had said that 1925 was distinctly indicated by the scriptures. That's what they'd said. That was the quote. And that the year 1925 is a date definitely and clearly marked in the scriptures, even more clearly than 1914. That was in the Watchtower of 1924, page 211. The great disappointment had happened again. Now, rather than accepting that the problem was false prophecy, the Watchtower blamed its own readers for the error. Blamed the readers for the error. In an effort to cover up the 1925 fiasco, they quote a member of the society who, in order to convey the general mood of the group, recalls, 1925 was a sad year for many brothers. Some of them were stumbled. Their hopes were dashed. They'd hoped to see some of the ancient worthies, men of old like Abraham, resurrected. Instead of its being considered a probability, they read into it that it was a certainty. It was never stated as a probability. It was said that it was a certainty. And some prepared for their own loved ones with expectancy of their resurrection, so that they claimed that what they had presented was just a probable thing. It wasn't that you could count on it. But that isn't what they had said. So they blamed the readers instead of the leaders who had made these false claims. Instead of them accepting that it was their fault, they said the readers read things into the statements. They didn't read anything in it. They just read it word for word. So that takes quite a bit of audacity. That shows people that have control. They had control over their people. That's why they could get away with this. And here is another thing that happened in that trial in Scotland. And they were asking him about this 1925 date. And so Franz was on trial. This was, again, in 1954. And the question is, am I right that it was at one time forecast that in 1925 Abraham and other prophets would come back to earth? And the answer, they were expected to come back approximately then. Question, but they did not come. Answer, no. Question, it was published, was it not, to the body of Jehovah's Witnesses that that was to be expected in 1925? Answer, yes. Question, but that was wrong? Answer, yes. And Judge Rutherford admitted it to the headquarters. So Rutherford admitted it to the headquarters, but wouldn't admit it to the people. Now, there were some other prophecies. They bought a house in San Diego for the patriarchs to live in. And the patriarchs never showed up. That was in 1929. And that was also part of a trial record where they ask him some questions about this, and they ask him, do you still maintain property there in San Diego? And the answer is no. And they asked, well, did you have this for the second coming of some of the prophets? Yes, it was kept for resurrected prophets, namely who? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses, Daniel. Question, was that in the days of Judge Rutherford or Pastor Russell? No, that was in the days of Judge Rutherford. Question, were the whole body of witnesses instructed to accept that the mansion was being kept for that purpose? Answer, yes. So they're keeping this mansion for these prophets to have a place to live in. But the prophets didn't show up. Now, about 1931, they came to a decision somewhere in here. I think it was by 1931. They decided that they were not going to set any more dates. And that didn't last very long. And so 1940 says, the year 1940 is certain to be the most important year yet. Well, it's 1914, then it's 1925, and now it's 1940. Because Armageddon is very near. It behooves all who love righteousness to put forth every effort to advertise the theocracy while the privileges are still open. The kingdom is here, the king is enshrined, Armageddon is just ahead, the glorious reign of Christ that shall bring blessings to the world will immediately follow, therefore the great climax has been reached. Tribulation has fallen upon those who stand by the Lord. The prophecies of the Almighty God show that the end of religion has come, and with its end the complete downfall of Satan's entire organization. The witness work for the theocracy appears to be about done in most of the countries of Christendom. That was stated for there in 1940, and it was just showing that we're getting closer and closer to this climax. 1941, they say, meantime, the German people are awakening to their horrible predicament. They no longer laugh as decent men and women were made to laugh, but their faces are white, pinched and filled with forebodings of what the near future will bring and is already hastening to bring to them, Armageddon, the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So they're saying this in 1941. 1942, the new world is at the doors, the time is short. 1946, the disaster of Armageddon, greater than that which befell Sodom and Gomorrah, is at the door. 1950, the march is on. Where? To the field of Armageddon for the war of the great day of God Almighty. Well, I wish we'd sure get there. So I thought 1931 was, they quit date setting, but they keep right on doing it. And they just keep laying these dates right out. They had said it does no good to use Bible chronology for speculation on dates that are still in the future stream of time. That's what they said, but they keep putting the dates out here. Now, they made a last stab, and that was for the millennium, 1975. And the theology of this blunder was as follows. There are 7 1,000-year periods in man's history. The seventh one is the millennium. According to reliable Bible chronology, Adam and Eve, they said both. Very significant. Their documents, their writings said both. Adam and Eve were created in 4026 B.C. And then from 4026 B.C. to 1975 is a length of 6,000 years. So you figure that all out, and it comes to 6,000 years from 4026 to 1975. So we've got 6,000 years covered. So that means that the 6 days, 1,000-year periods have been fulfilled. 1975 is the beginning of the millennium. That's what they said. Documentation says, when did the seventh day begin? Evening of the seventh creative day begins, 4026 B.C. God did make known the fullness of his purpose. It did call for a seventh creative day. Our calling in a creative day does not mean that God kept on creating earthly things on the seventh creative day, but that it was inseparably connected up with the previous six creative days, and it was of the same time length as those previous days. So it's just saying that they're believing that there's going to be a millennium. And they say, and they quoted that, according to reliable Bible chronology, Adam and Eve were created in 4026 B.C. And so that was stated. They claimed that. Okay, now, it said the year 1975 would mark the end of 6,000 years of rebellion against God. That was in the Awake magazine of January 8, 1968. 1975 will mark the end of 6,000 years of human history since Adam's creation. That's the Watchtower of August 15th, 1968. How did the Watchtower skirt the issue this time? Well, from January 1, 1976, Watchtower, this is what we have. Have you read the recent issues of the Watchtower carefully? And remember, this is January 1, 1976. What happened there in 1975? Have you read the recent issues of Watchtower carefully? Remember how they blamed the readers before? If so, you will doubtless recall these points. We do not know when God's rest day began and when it will end. That's not what they said. Although the time of Adam's creation can be determined, the beginning of God's rest day cannot. This is so because there was a time lapse of unspecified length between Adam's creation and the creation of Eve. But that's not what they said. So they were created at the same time. Now there's this time lapse, and they don't know how much time there was. So they got both of them created. You can't have the start of the first day. See? Pretty interesting, huh? And so not until after the creation of Eve did God's rest day begin. The start of that day being unknown, its end is likewise unknown. So they said there's a time lapse there. And he couldn't start counting in 4026 because he hadn't finished his sixth day to start the seventh day of rest. And so that pushes the 1975 date off. And since we're now at 1983, we can figure that, I guess, Adam had to just kind of stand around for maybe 8 years waiting for Eve. Saw all those animals having mates, but he just kind of stood around. Yeah, maybe he was the first Rip Van Winkle or something. I don't know. But see, they mentioned the recent issues, and they began to prepare their people for failure. They began to prepare them again. And so that happened there. And then they also said that involved in this, before the rest day could begin, and I don't even know how they came up with this. This is really quite amazing. But there was also a time lapse because Adam had to name the animals. And until the animals were named, you couldn't have the rest day begin. And how long did it take him to name the animals? I don't think he traveled all over the earth, had to go up in every mountain, had to swim down in the ocean and name all of them. But so he had to name them. And it only took 7 days to get the animals into the ark. And so I can't imagine that it took him that long to name the animals. And God was giving him the names. And I don't think Adam had to resort to a dictionary or just start making up funny sounds. It's pretty incredible. So there we go. They have out and out lied. Not one date has ever come to pass. And the only conclusion is that they are totally false prophets. That's the only conclusion of the whole thing. I'm going to just go on here for now to the second coming. Talk about the second coming. So not one of their dates. The major dates were 1914, 1925, and really then 1975. And they made other things along the way, but nothing ever came to pass. Nothing ever. They're not hearing from God. All the systems that they used, all based on assumptions. And God's left things too wide open, and he's also made a provision for his grace so that he can push off things as long as possible to keep trying to rescue man. And the Jehovah's Witness has no concept of grace, so here he is thinking God's dealing with 7,000 years. He doesn't even realize that there's been a problem, that the years used to be 360-day cycles, and now it's 365. That would change things. So do you figure it on the 360-day cycle? If that's so, we passed the 6,000 years quite a time before 1975, but they have no light on the matter. There's no revelation. And every Jehovah's Witness, you should be able to show this to every Jehovah's Witness, and he should say, "Thank you. I never knew that our whole organization was a false prophet." They should just see it, just like that. It's so obvious, and it's not. They're snared, yes. But when you've got all this, it's not that hard for them to come out, if they'll be honest. Now, see, we kind of think, you know how we think that, oh, it's so hard for that Catholic to come out, and it's so hard for that Jehovah's Witness? But see, really, now let's think about it. Now, they're attached to a lot of things, but realize they have not one element of truth. And everything is contrary to the Word of God. And everything is contrary to really experiencing God. They don't know if they're saved. They've never felt the presence of God. They have never had the power of God. They've never had God's blessing and the joy of their salvation or anything else. They don't have one thing that's in the Bible. They don't. They don't have one thing. And so if you can get, if they'll be at all open, there's thing after thing after thing after thing. It's not like we only have one thing that we can appeal to. And somehow we've got to get them to see this one thing because, well, they're really so close to the truth and they're really just one step away from salvation. And boy, and it's just this one thing. And if we can't get them to see that one thing, we can never get them out of it. It is every single doctrine. It's just like the Catholic Church. That is so blatantly of Antichrist spirits. It is so obvious. Every single thing, from the candles to the confessional to the holy water to the robes to the genuflexes to the garments that the Pope wears, every single thing is pagan. Every single item. Not one item that lines up with the Scriptures, really. And so that's the Jehovah's Witnesses, that's the Mormons, that's the Christian Science, that's all of them. So we've got a lot of things that we can show them. So, boy, it isn't like, I just don't know what we can talk about. There's just not much to deal with. It's everything. Every single thing they believe is wrong, basically. Wrong premises, wrong concepts. So this is why we've got to, out of love, really take the offensive. This is why, really and truly, this thing of, you know, they invite you to go to their kingdom hall or to their Mormon stake, that's what they call their places, stakes and wards. Go to that and visit and this. You know, there might be times that that might be good in some way, but I would say basically that is totally a waste. That is, you know what's there. And you're not going to get anything out of that. They've got to come where there's the power of God.
Right.
And we've got to take the offensive in this. Jesus wasn't being led around by the Pharisees and seeing what they did and kind of giving them a chance to talk to him and try to plead their case. And he told them the truth. He let them know God's heart and God's mind. And we have to do the same thing with this. And that doesn't mean that you just come on like gangbusters and super strong and in a kind of a not obnoxious way. But we have got to know we've got the truth. We've got the truth in these things. That's really important. And it's every single area. It's not just a couple. It's every single thing. Right of hand, I don't know of anything that they're believing that is really biblical. All their concepts about blood transfusion, they won't salute the flag, everything is on a wrong premise, every single thing. They have no light. They've got no revelation. And then Shell, in his book, he says they only use about 6% of the Scripture, so they're not using the Bible. It's really quite an amazing situation. Now, concerning the second coming, they teach... It's not a physical nor a visible second coming. And they say that that's because after Christ was resurrected, he didn't have a physical body. So it can't be physical, it can't be visible. See, they really put themselves in an untenable position because the Scripture makes it very, very clear that it's visible and that it's physical. And at least they should interpret those Scriptures the same way they do the Scriptures after he was raised from the dead and say at least he materialized. I mean, that's how they should interpret it. I mean, if they're really going to put something that was a little bit more difficult to deal with, that's what they would have presented. That would be a better piece of theology to hold than what they do hold. But they say it's not really a return at all. Since Christ did not go back to earth, but simply began to rule over his kingdom from heaven. The second coming is him just beginning to rule from heaven. He doesn't come to earth. In some way, there's just a change in heaven, and that's the second coming. There's a change in heaven, that's the second coming. In the book, The Four Major Cults by Hoekema, on page 298, this is what he says. To understand better what the witnesses mean by Christ's return, let us compare two statements from the writings. The first, from this means everlasting life, page 220. When he, Christ, ascended to heaven, he sat down at God's right hand to wait for that time of entering into his authority and ruling like Melchizedek over his enemies as his footstool. The second is from You May Survive Armageddon, page 100. Jehovah the Heavenly Father brought forth his kingdom by bringing forth his anointed king priest, Jesus Christ, and elevating him to the active kingship in the throne at God's right hand. So he went there and he had to wait. And he was waiting and waiting and waiting. And then finally he was elevated to the active kingship. And when he was elevated to active kingship, that's the second coming. That's what it is. Putting these two statements together, we learn that from the time of his ascension, going all the way back to about 30 AD, to October 1, 1914, when the kingdom was brought forth, Christ was sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He just sat there. He sat there the whole time. And then finally, on October 1, 1914, the Father placed the Son on the throne at his right hand. And so when he was put in that position to be active king with real authority, thus the return or second presence of Christ simply means that Christ, who had been sitting at the Father's right hand in heaven since his ascension, now ascends the throne of his kingdom at the Father's right hand in heaven. The return of Christ is, for the Jehovah's Witnesses, an exclusively heavenly transaction, consisting merely in Christ exchanging an ordinary seat at the Father's right hand for a throne. That's all it was. He was on an ordinary seat, and they moved that, and they put a throne there, and he sat down. That's the second coming. Well, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? That's, you'd say, with not to belittle or anything, that is completely ridiculous. Totally absurd. Has nothing to do with anything. And so, see, when they believe something like this, if they'll at all listen to you and let you read the scriptures, and you stay on those scriptures to get some sort of an admission. See, we've got a lot to work with. I mean, this is so blatantly false. Where is the proof for such a thing? Where's the scripture that had God move the ordinary chair and have the throne and Christ get up from the one and sit down in the other? And now that's the second coming. I mean, that's pretty wild, isn't it? That's pretty far-fetched. I mean, it really is, isn't it? And I'm saying that to make a point in your minds. The doctrine is so blatantly false. You don't have to be some super scholar to see that it's false and to be able to show them the simple scriptures on the subject. So you may not be able to deal with them on every point. And there may be some things you don't feel comfortable with. But there's still a huge number of things that you can deal with. And so whatever you feel comfortable with and what you're really able to deal with, there are those things there. Whether you're more scholarly or less really makes no difference. And no matter what, you always have your testimony. So you've always got that. So not only do they deny Christ's physical and visible return to earth, but imply that Christ did not exercise his kingly office in any way whatsoever prior to 1914. So up there in heaven, he had no ruling, he had no exaltation, he had no authority, but he said, all power is given unto me. If he's got all power and he's saying that before he ascends into heaven, you would surely expect that when he gets up into heaven, he isn't stripped of that. So, I mean, they put him up in a position as though he had nothing to do for about almost 1900 years. 30 AD to 1914, 1800 plus years, he's just kind of sitting there, I guess. I mean, and then another point here is the fact that he's not Christ. He's not even Christ. This is Michael. So why are we even talking about him as Christ? Why don't they admit that it's not even Christ that we're talking about? This is because this is more appealing to those that know at least something about the Bible. To the average person, you're mentioning Christ and a second coming, but you start mentioning Michael and a second coming. Michael who? Michael? Isn't he an angel? What happened to Christ? He's gone. He is totally gone. Christ does not exist. That is a phenomenal thing. So this happened in 1914. That's about all they were able to salvage from 1914. They 1914 was not a real good year for the Jehovah's Witness. Had a tough time. And the kingdom of God is strictly a kingdom in the heavenly realm. Jehovah is the king, and Christ is his co-regent. And this kingdom is the ruling part of Jehovah's organization. And only the 144,000 belong to this kingdom. But it is said that although it is a heavenly organization, it does have earthly subjects. And that's the other sheep. Now, only the 144,000 are actual members of the kingdom, but the others are the subjects of the kingdom. And in Make Sure of All Things, page 226, it says, the kingdom of God is a sovereign, empowered theocratic government under an administration of divinely appointed kings. Jehovah himself is the great everlasting king. He has taken into association as a co-regent his son, Christ Jesus. God has purposed the kingdom as the capital or ruling part of his universal organization. It is comprised of the king, Christ Jesus, and 144,000 associate kings taken from among men. It is entirely heavenly, having no earthly part. All becoming members must be resurrected and given spirit bodies. So really, the vast majority of Jehovah's Witnesses are not really part of God's kingdom. They're not even part of God's kingdom. What a horrible thing. So from... this is what happened at the second coming then. Christ had just been sitting at the hand of God the Father. On October 1, 1914, the Father placed the Son on the throne at his right hand. Thus the return or second presence of Christ is exclusively a heavenly transaction, and he just exchanged an ordinary seat for a throne. And it denies a literal and visible return, and it means he didn't do anything at all, really, until 1914. And so at the second coming, Christ became king of the earth, and that was at his second presence. He becomes king of the earth, and that's AD 1914. Now it is kind of interesting, and they use Revelation 12, verses 1 to 9, and they say, the man-child symbolically pictures the birth of the heavenly kingdom, placing Christ on the throne. So they make, it's the heavenly kingdom, but it's Christ. That's the main point of it. And the dragon's attempt to devour pictures the devil's unsuccessful endeavor to destroy the newborn government. So he was not able to keep Christ from that throne. Since witnesses teach Christ is Michael, then remember it's Michael warring. In those verses, Michael is warring, Michael and his angels. And they're at war there. And that just is a dramatic picture of a great battle between Christ and the devil. And then after Satan is hurled out of heaven, he attempts to destroy all men before they learn of the newly established kingdom. So that's what Jehovah's Witnesses are telling everybody about, the newly established kingdom from 1914. It was established there, and they're telling people about it. And so then that immediately plunged the world into World War I. So that's why that immediately happened. When I read through this, I thought, now that was pretty clever. That was a pretty clever. I mean, this is more clever. This is at least more interesting. Some of the rest is just plain kind of phooey. But this was more interesting. This is clever. The devil is clever. He comes up with these kind of things. And oh yeah, that sounds kind of neat. Yeah, that really fit. I can see it. Caught L. Whoa, yeah, that's great. Missed the whole thing. But it sounds like, oh yeah, that makes sense. That it's very clever. The devil is clever. And he's able to put together some of these things. And if a person isn't trained, and they don't know the word, it's easy to accept these kind of things. Some of the things are, it would be easy for somebody untrained to just embrace it. And then once they embrace those things, the rest would just follow right along in time. Also, 1914 ended the time of the Gentiles. And the return of Christ in 1914 began the period known as the time of the end. And that will culminate at the Battle of Armageddon. So the time of the Gentiles ended in 1914. And they also teach something else about 1918, but I don't think that that's really all that significant. If you want more data on some of these things, Hoekema's book does a pretty good job at laying out their doctrine, their teaching. But 1914 is the key thing here. Yeah? Well, see, after all of that transpires, now they've got to come up with something that happened. And so then this is what actually happened then. And they had some miscalculations and whatever else, or the people read into the prophecies things that weren't there. I mean, I don't know all the explanations or what they've changed. Remember how they actually changed the words from before 1914 to after 1914. And so there's a lack of integrity. And then that leaves them open for more demonic deception and their own mind, and they're going to have to come up with something else. And then the thing gets pretty elaborate and pretty involved, pretty intricate. And then this isn't something that you can really, in a sense, prove wrong, because they said, well, it just happened in the heavenly realm. And they could say, well, you weren't there to see it, to prove to me that it didn't happen. And but see, they're saying this event is the second coming. That's the second coming. Now, that's what lets us be able to show them from Scripture that they're wrong, because that is not the second coming scripturally. There's nothing, the second coming is not described in the Bible as just some sort of transaction in heaven. One share takes the place of another. That is not scriptural. So as far as I know, this all happened after 1914 as an explanation as to what did happen. See, 1914 and the things that were happening there, they were significant events with World War I. And so they were playing upon that. And that may have been the way that the devil was able to get into their minds and delude them to begin with, because they could see that the world was headed toward a real conflict. And as far as they could tell, with the kind of weaponry they had then, it could be spell doom for everybody. So it probably seemed very reasonable to Russell and the other ones that would be supporting him. Yes, they could see that. Look at where the world is headed. And this looks like Armageddon, and the people are really upset with one another, and there's going to be a real devastation. But then when it didn't happen, now they have to give some alternate explanations, and so evidently this is what comes out of it. I don't know exactly when this came about, but I would assume that it came thereafter. It wasn't something that was there before, as far as I know. Now, the refutation, I'll just give you these scriptures, and you can just have these in your notes. If you've taken PLD, you already have tons of scriptures, and there's many books on the subject, and all of them give the basic scriptures, and it's a real clear picture. But you can put Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, Matthew chapter 24, verses 27 and 30, also chapter 25, verse 31. And then you can also put Luke chapter 21, verse 27, Acts 1, verse 11, Jude verses 14 and 15, and then Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 to 5. And those are all very clear, and they have nothing to do with something just happening in the heavenly realm. And there's other scriptures on the subject as well. Let me mention briefly the Battle of Armageddon. This is described in Make Sure of All Things, page 24. It says, the battle of Jehovah God Almighty, in which his executive officer Christ Jesus leads invisible forces of righteousness to destroy Satan and his demonic and human organization, eliminating wickedness from the universe and vindicating Jehovah's universal sovereignty. So, talking about invisible forces. That's a basic description of their idea of Armageddon. The background for this battle is Christ's unseating of Satan as the God of this world in 1914. See, in 1914, when he took this throne, he then unseated Satan as the God of this world. Well, if he did, then I really would like to know what Satan is doing, because he still really appears to be the God of this world. Maybe they feel like, well, he's not really, and that's what we're telling people. That's part of our message, is to let them know. I don't know how they would respond to that. They do say, though, that the battle was interrupted in 1918. There was this battle, and evidently then, maybe this is how they would respond, that, well, he did unseat him from 1914 to 1918, but then that was interrupted, and it will be resumed at Armageddon. And so there's been a gap here. And so in between 1918 and Armageddon is the time of the end. So between 1918 and Armageddon is the time of the end. And that's where they are to carry out the work of proclaiming the kingdom. So that's what they're doing right now. They're in the time of the end from 1918 to Armageddon, and they're proclaiming the kingdom. Now, the battle is Jehovah against organized religion and ungodly governments. And those who die at Armageddon are those of organized religion, and they are those of ungodly governments, basically, and they will not be raised from the dead at the millennium. They will not be given a second chance. Anybody part of organized religion and part of these ungodly governments that are fighting Jehovah, they'll not be given a second chance. They're the ones, the workers of real vile evil deeds. And that's why they're preaching with such urgency, because they want to get everybody into the kingdom. See, their intent is basically quite good, really. And but the motivation is the works. It's the works. It's the works. It's the works. And they're calling people into God's organization, or they're going to be forever annihilated in the Battle of Armageddon. If people end up fighting Jehovah, they'll be annihilated. And they won't be resurrected. They won't be given a second chance. And they say Armageddon is not World War III. But it's God against his enemies. God himself against his enemies. And they say the battle will not be limited to Palestine. Won't be limited to Palestine. And they do recognize the location of Armageddon, and they spell it Harmageddon. H-A-R hyphen M-A-G-E-D-O-N. So Harmageddon. H-A-R hyphen M-A-G-E-D-O-N. And they say, well, this battlefield would be too small to hold all the kings of the earth and their armies, and so this battle will be fought in all the corners of the globe. That isn't what the scripture says. It doesn't say that. And they say, well, it's called Armageddon because battles fought in ancient times at Megiddo, M-E-G-I-D-D-O, and that's another basic name for this area, in Palestine, were always decisive battles. And so it's only called Armageddon because it's going to be a decisive battle. And the armies that won there, they won complete victories. And the losers were subject to total defeat. And that's what will happen when Jehovah fights his enemies. Jehovah will have complete victory, and the losers will have total defeat, that is, annihilation. Now, I didn't take the time to get any scriptures on this. If you've had PLD, you've gone through that. Also, there's a number of books. One in particular, Things to Come by Pentecost, gives quite a bit of information on Armageddon. It's not a big issue, though. It's not something that you want to be dealing with in talking with a Jehovah's Witness. It wouldn't be something that would really accomplish that much. The next thing that we're going to deal with is the New World Translation. the New World Translation. Now, I guess I'll try to read through this as an introduction. This is from Kingdom of the Cults, pages 63 and 64. And this is what he says as an introduction to the New World Translation. In any dealings one may have with the Watchtower or its numerous representatives, it is a virtual certainty that sooner or later, in the course of events, the Watchtower's translation of the Bible will confront the average prospective convert. These translations at present cover the entire New Testament and the first 17 books of the Old Testament. And I think that's changed now. This was first done in 1963, and they have the whole Bible now. Now it covers the whole Bible. It was first published in 1950, later revised in 1951. The New Testament version of these translations sold over 480,000 copies before its initial revision. And at this writing, the latest forecast of its sales, including international distribution, is calculated in seven figures. The Old Testament version of the first eight books is entitled the Octatuch, so it's eight books, had a first edition of 500,000 copies. These books sell for $1.50 each. And they possess a veneer of scholarship unrivaled for its daring and boldness in a field that all informed scholars know Jehovah's Witnesses are almost totally unprepared to venture into. Be that as it may, however, the translations exist, and as has been shown, have had and are having wide distribution both in the United States, Canada, and on all of the six continents. Jehovah's Witnesses boast the translations are the work of competent scholars, and further that they give a clarity to the scriptures that other translations have somehow failed to supply. Such stupendous claims by the Watchtower involve the necessity of a careful examination so that they may be weighed by the standards of sound biblical scholarship. And any exhaustive analysis of these works is impossible in this limited space. He's only going to deal with a few things. But he, as he goes through it, he has nothing good to say about it. And he gives... he's got quite a list here of, I'll read his words that he says about it. Walter Martin sometimes is, he speaks pretty straight and maybe sometimes not way that he really should. And be careful, and I really mean this. If you listen to Walter Martin on the radio, be careful. He's not the Bible answer man, number one. He loves God, he's a good man of God, but he's not the Bible answer man. Number two, he doesn't always have a very good spirit. He's pretty sour. He's pretty harsh. He doesn't show a lot of love sometimes. That's not the way we want to be. We do not want to be that way. And when you're reading Kingdom of the Cult or some of these other books, be careful that you don't imbibe that. Because we're not trying to be vindictive or antagonistic or anything else like that, but he says that it shows shallow scholarship, arrogant pretensions, hollow scholastic fraud. It's uncertain. He says it's straining at the bounds of good linguistics. The claim that it makes is almost pathetic, and it has an empty claim of pseudo-scholars. It is interesting to note that the New Testament really only had four people working on it, and there's no way that any of those four men were qualified to be translators of the New Testament. So that's just a basic introduction. What we'll look at quickly next week, we'll look at Jehovah in the New Testament, and we'll look at a few of the translation errors, and then we'll go through quickly things like blood transfusions, flag salutes, 144,000. We'll just hit those things quickly, and then we'll go into the history of Mormonism and start with the structure of the Mormon Church. So that'll do it for tonight. I don't know right off the head.